threw myself a mic stand. I personally don't like mic stands too much. It took me a while to get into to the church. I stood at the train station for I think a good 30 minutes trying to catch a cab. And I was like texting people at this church for a bus number, anything that I could get here. And I was thinking, wow, sometimes it's really hard to get to church. And but I'm here. And I'm going to talk at a low voice because I've been fighting a really bad cold and I have like this nasty cough. So I'm going to try to keep it, my voice as low as possible. So I'm going to keep the mic to my mouth. And I think Christian hyped me up a little bit too much. The first Sunday I came in, I was just like, prophet head. And all the people were like, oh, I was like, oh, God. The funny thing is that I don't openly share about my giftings, like, this openly with other people. I don't announce it usually, ever. I think it's because a lot of times people use the gift or want to use me as like some sort of crystal ball, but it doesn't work like that, guys. I get to see, the best way to explain it is it's like a flashlight. And he just lets me, he clicks it on one very specific something that he wants, he allows me to see. And I'm just used as a vessel, just a mouthpiece. And sometimes I don't understand why I'm praying certain prayers. But if it means something to whoever I pray for, then great. You know, and it's nice. In the past, I've asked for confirmation from the person that I prayed for. I'm trying to get out of that little, I consider it like drinking baby milk because I feel as if I'm confirmed in what kind of giftings that I have. And in the past, when I was starting to kind of nurture my gifting, I tried to get confirmation all the time. And I feel as if now I should be set free from the confirmation thing. So I mean, hopefully after this sermon, I'll get to pray for some of you guys as the Spirit leads. Lord, if my voice can hold up, maybe all of you. I knew that I was going to be able to preach at JSCM for a long time. As soon as I knew that I was going to come out to Korea this summer, I knew for sure that I was going to get an opportunity to speak at this church. I guess maybe because I'm friends with Christian or out of faith, and still by that time we have been sending emails back and forth to one another, praying for specific people within this church, people that he's been praying over personally, people that I don't know. And hopefully it's been a help, and we've been dialoguing. And as soon as I knew that I was going to come to Korea, I knew that I was going to be able to preach. And at the time, I didn't finish seminary, so I was like maybe in my spring semester at the time. And it's hard to kind of like let the Word of God marinate when you're in school, because everything is very dry. But I started to write a sermon, actually, from that time, from maybe 6 months in advance, starting in just December or January around that time, as soon as I knew I was going to come to Korea. And so this sermon has been prayed over for a long time, for a long while on my part. And I hope that it speaks to you. Today's message is going to come from the Old and New Testament. One thing I encourage you guys is to keep your Bibles open, because Fridays are a little bit different than Sundays. Sundays, on Sunday worship, it's a little bit more, this happens at this time, it's a little bit more structured. The type of people that would come is a bigger, broader category of people, maybe some unbelievers. But I feel as if on Friday nights, people that come are hungry.
Amen.
They want to really grasp onto something more than what they can find on Sundays. And so a lot of people call Friday nights Bible studies. And so I want to Bible study with you. I want to Bible study with you. So keep your Bibles open. I chose from the Old and New Testament. I like to balance the two because I feel as if you're too, like, for example, I feel like when you preach too much for the New Testament, I feel like there's just too many perfect characters like Paul and Jesus. And I feel like the pressure, like Jesus, he brought people back to life. And he goes, oh, and you likewise. And the pressure of that can just crush a Christian. How can you like Jesus? But when you look at the Old Testament, there's a lot of like I call it Mojoram characters. A little bit lacking in certain ways, and it makes me feel, ah, I'm in a category with these people, but still they were awesomely used by God.
Right.
So I like to balance the Old and New Testament. And plus, like, hopefully one day I'll get to study Old Testament and further, whatever. But two verses, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Genesis. Chapter 10. We're going to start at verse 21. I know that you guys read this, I guess, all together, but somebody who's good at, John Michael, will you come up and just read for me? That's my voice. I don't want it to go. It would be a shame.
Chapter 10.
Chapter 10, verse 21, all the way through chapter 11, to the end of the story.
Yeah,
a
lot of names.
All right, here we go. Verse 21. Sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Meshech. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah was the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. Joktan was the father of Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Thikla, Obal, Abima, I'm making this up as I go, Sheba, Ofer, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. The region where they lived stretched from Mesha toward Sephar in the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages, and their territories and nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. This is the account of Shem.
That's it.
Oh.
Okay, now we're going to... Let's stay here. Now we're going to read a new... Keep your finger on this, okay? And I know that this is a really long passage, and it seems sort of obscure, but we'll walk through it. The next one is going to come from the New Testament. Message today is going to come from the book of John, chapter 2. The Gospel of John, 1 through 11.
Chapter 2, 1 through 11.
Book of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Okay, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
Amen.
Amen. Right, two very long passages. And we're going to go through these, so keep your fingers on these. You guys don't know a lot about me, and I don't know a lot about you, and I know that slowly we're going to move on getting to know one another, but I personally really love music. I listen to all genres of music. I listen to rap music, rock. I can listen to anything as long as I can understand what they're saying. I don't like music that's like screaming and you can't hear the words kind of thing, but if it's music, I tend to be able to appreciate it. I originally went to school as a music, like a violin performance major, so I kind of get to understand the technicalities behind the music, and I enjoy it. And one Christian artist that I really like, not so much for her, one Christian artist I really, really like because her lyrics are really good is a lady named Nicole Dormand. If you guys know her, she's really, really good. I suggest you kind of seek her out. But one of her songs that she sings is a song called Legacy. And the song goes, I wanna be a legacy. How will they remember me? Did I choose to love? Did I point to you enough to make a mark on things? I wanna be an offering, a child of mercy and grace. Do bless your name unapologetically. I'll be that kind of legacy. That's woo!
Yeah.
Wow.
I really like this song. Not really more, but she says, I want to be a legacy. And if you think about that, I was thinking about that. And have you ever thought about your life in regards to eternity? Your life in regards to eternity. So imagine this long, continual, straight line, an infinite line, which is eternity. And your life, the life that we're living on this earth, is in this one little dot on this straight line to eternity. I thought about and sat about and thought about this for a long time. And I started to think about what has my legacy been? What will my legacy be? And what has my legacy been in the past? What did my grandparents give down to me? What kind of legacy have they given to me? What kind of legacy has my parents passed on to me? And what kind of legacy will I give to my children? And my children's children? And my children's children's children, God, hopefully. But I think about this concept, and this is where we come to this chapter in Genesis, and we read through basically the genealogy of one of the sons, the chosen son of Noah. I know that I'm going to step back a little bit, and I'm going to bring you up to pace to where we are reading. If I can give you guys a little bit of tip, because this is Bible study, we're Bible studying together, I'll give you a little Bible study tip. When you're reading the Bible, I like to suggest to read it in a big chunk. Read books at a time if you possibly can. There are times when you're going to be able to look at one verse or look at one chapter or look at one section of the Bible, and that's definitely, definitely needed, and you definitely should do that. But there's also seasons of time when you want to read it cover to cover if you can. That's my suggestion, to read books at a time. Sit down and really invest time to do that. And one of the things you should ask yourself when you're reading the Bible is, why does this chapter come after this chapter? Why does this chapter come after this chapter? Or why are these verses connected like this? Why do they connect like that? It's a good Bible study tool, just a reading tool, a little tidbit of knowledge for you guys. And so we come to the story, and basically this book of Genesis is a book of genealogies. It's a book of all these people, recordings of genealogies, about basically a family tree book with narrative in the middle. That's what I want to say. Like, there's narratives, big, long narratives, but generally there's a lot of this son had this son, this son had this son, this son had this son, right? And we came to a guy named Shem. Now, Noah was a man that found favor in God, okay? And God at the time was mourning basically over the sin of the world, and he decided to wipe everybody. Everybody knows the story. I think even non-Christians, everybody tends to know this story at all. So God called Noah to build an ark, a big boat, and all the animals went 2 by 2, you know, that kind of thing. And, you know, lions and bears and tigers or whatever it was, you know, going into this boat 2 by 2, and he lets Noah live, Noah's family live, and the sons of Noah are Shem, Ham, Japheth. Shem, Ham, Japheth. Over and over again, you're going to see, like in chapter 9,
In verse 18, he says, the sons of Noah were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In chapter 10, he says again, chapter 10, verse 1, this is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But then when you read the verse that we read today, Shem is not the oldest son, which is an odd thing, because usually in customs, in the Near Eastern custom of that time, the son, the eldest son, basically was the line of blessing. But everything went to the inheritance, and everything went to the oldest son. So basically something is changing here. And you see an order change. Instead of saying Japheth, Ham, Shem, which should be the normal order, the oldest son first and the youngest son last, instead you see Shem, Ham, Japheth. Shem, Ham, Japheth. Shem, Ham, Japheth. And we read through the genealogy of Shem. Now, as believers in Christ, when we said, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe that this book is our testament, in the Apostles' Creed, we believe that this book is our story, this is, we're reading basically our legacy. So we are from the legacy of Adam. We are from the legacy of Seth. We are from the legacy of Noah. We're from the legacy of Shem, the chosen line, and on and on and on. And we're the legacy of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
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 That's right. And so basically we read through the line of Shem, blah, 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 and all those names that I didn't have to read. And it goes on to the Tower of Babel. Now the world was corrupt and people were trying to build up. Remember I said look at it in big chunks. So after the story of Noah, we see Shem, Ham, Japheth. Shem, Ham, Japheth. Then we have another kind of genealogy. First is Japheth, then Ham, and then Shem. So the Hamites, the Shemites. And then we have now the story of the Tower of Babel. The story of Tower of Babel is like this. People decide that they want to be like the God. They want to make a name for themselves. So they decide to get together and go, we want to make a name for ourselves. And they start building this big tower. And people say it looks more like a ziggurat. Have you already seen blocks and blocks and blocks? Stop trying to reach to heaven. And God looks down, and he himself comes down, and he confuses the languages, and he disperses people. And people, he confuses the languages. And this is where, I guess people would say, oh, this is where we got Indians and Anglicans, and Anglican today, Caucasians, and so you get Chinese and Japanese, and this is the answer that they say. Right, okay. But it's interesting that in this story, Tower of Babel is also a fallen story of our legacy. After the fall, when Eve took that apple and gave it to her husband, and Adam also took that apple, we fell. And we also started to live a legacy of sin, and it entered into the world together. And it's really interesting to see here that there's a lot of stories of corruption and sin in the Bible, but one of the core similarities of all these sins are of people that want to do things to mimic God. They want to mimic God. And this is the same thing. They want to make a name for themselves. They want to be like God. So they start building, building, building. And it's so interesting that all of the sins that you look at in the Old Testament, New Testament, people are trying to be and mimic God. For example, when God created the world, he created the world and he created, let's just say, he created the light and separated the light and light and the darkness. And he said, what did he say? It was good. He saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. But when Eve was looking at that apple that saying that the devil came in and crept in and was just like, you know, did God really say she saw that that fruit was good? She was mimicking God. Basically, God had created all these things and he said, he saw and he thought it was good. And so Eve is looking at God's creation, and she saw and thought it was good, and she took of it and ate it. This is how sin entered the world. You see, we try to mimic God. We try to mimic what he does. In the same way, people are trying to mimic God. But it's so interesting that people are trying to reach him. But if you look at it, God comes down, actually, and comes down to us, because there's no way for us to really go up that way. And this is where we come to why the heck did I read the genealogy, the Tower of Babel, and Shem? It's so interesting. These people are trying to make a name for themselves. I personally went to seminary. I battled 3 years of Greek and Hebrew like none other. It's tough. And I don't want to suggest that knowing biblical languages is going to help you at all. There's thousands and thousands of resources out there and translations out there, and you can click it on. You don't have to even open a grammar book. So I wouldn't suggest that, you know, knowing the original language, which the original language of this Old Testament is Hebrew. Knowing Hebrew is the best way to know the Bible, but there's sometimes when it does come in handy. Okay, so I'm going to give you guys a quick like Hebrew lesson here. Okay, people, where was Jesus born?
Bethlehem.
Okay, Bethlehem. Beth means house. Lehem means bread. The house of bread. And when Jesus went to the 12 disciples before Passover, on his Passover feast, he laid them out, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, take it and eat." And it was born in the house of bread. That's amazing, right? And you couldn't know that if you're just kind of, I don't know, I feel like it's not clicking with everybody who says, like, he's born in a place called the house of bread. And he said, "Take it, this is my body, and eat." Bread. So that's my little Hebrew lesson of the day. But in this way too, people, the word for name in Hebrew is Shem, okay? And there's a huge play on words going on here. While people are trying to make a name for themselves, people are trying to make a Shem for themselves, but God has already started making his own Shem. He's setting up his own Shem for himself. You understand? So if you look at what we were reading before, we read from chapter 10, 21 through 11, 10. What? Remember I told you about the order? Shem, Ham, Japheth. Shem, Ham, Japheth. But then all of a sudden it switched where Shem is last. And then it comes to the story of Babel, and then it's Shem again in the next part. You see? It's a Shem sandwich. And God is saying something very specific to us. He's saying, you may try to make a name for yourself, but I am setting up a Shem for myself. And the line of Shem may not be making our name great, but it's through a person, through Shem. And Shem goes to, who's after Shem? So this is where we start to see our chosen line. This is our legacy, people. We come from Adam, then Adam to Seth, then Seth to Noah, then Noah to Shem, then Shem to, who is it next? Who is it next? Oh, Shem to Abraham, Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to Judah, and then Judah, they say, hail, hail, O line of Judah. Who's the line of Judah? Jesus, the line of Judah. And this is the legacy that we live in. It walks us right into the New Testament. And it's going to come to, why of all things, why would of all miracles, why would Jesus make turning water into wine? Why would this be the first miracle? If I was Jesus, I would come down on a pillar of fire with angels and people and chariots and screaming my name, and that's how I would probably do my first miracle. You know what I mean? Or floating on a cloud or something like more grand, I guess. But the book of John, there's four books that record the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and they're called Gospels, and it's going to be Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the first four books of the New Testament. And John records this miraculous first, very, very, sometimes can seem insignificant, story of Jesus' first miracle. I think I can preach quite a number of sermons actually on this John passage. I've tried with my youth group, I tried to see how many times I could preach it before they got bored. I've done it with my youth group, and after a while they start to catch on. They're like, wait a second, that's the same thing we read last week. But I think I can preach quite a few things on this chapter. And one of my favorite preachers, somebody I really listen to a lot, his name is Tim Keller. He's pastors a church in New York City called Redeemer. And he is off the chain awesome speaker. He's worth downloading. He's worth buying some of his sermons too. He sells his sermons through podcasts and stuff. And it's worth listening to. And when he preaches a really good sermon on this, so, you know, if you want to go check it out, you know, his name is Tim Keller. But going back to this, going back to my sermon on this, why would the master of the universe decide to turn water into wine as his first miracle? It's interesting because I feel as if a lot of the miracles that Jesus does, that none of them are really for himself, but for people to have faith. So people that will believe in what he does. And in this story, like I said, look at what comes before and what comes after, what's happening in the book of John. The first thing you start to see in chapter 1 is John goes through where Jesus came from, and then Jesus chooses his disciples, and then he's invited to this wedding. Ta-da! In chapter 2. And at this wedding, you know that his mother is there and the disciples are there. And so he goes to this wedding and they're having a party, and there's so many, like, cultural things that are going on at weddings. And I could go in and give you a whole dissertation about this, but I won't. I'll spare you the details. But let's just say that it's a really important thing. People go all out, and basically running out of wine is embarrassing. It's like shameful to do for that to happen. And basically in this situation, Jesus is bailing these people out of a very embarrassing, very shameful experience. And Jesus basically turns water into wine for them, providing something that's lacking in this place. But when he's there, who comes to him first is his mother. His mother says, they ran out of wine. And he goes, woman, why do you involve me in this? And I say it like that, but if you really look at the translation of this, it's not like, yo, woman, what's up with that? It's not like an attitude like that. It's a very respectful way of calling his mother. He says, why do you involve me? But he says right away, he tells servants, he says, what does he tell me? He says, go and fill these jugs. And these jugs hold about 30 gallons, I believe. 30 gallons, and they are, he tells them to go and fill them to the brim. They come back, and basically he turns the water into wine. He shows the wine to the master of ceremonies, and the master of ceremonies is amazed how awesome this wine is. And then the servants are amazed because they know where this water is coming from. And also, the disciples put their trust in him because of this. Like I said, it's interesting that a lot of miracles that Jesus does is not for his own behalf, for his own glory, but for the people that are there with him. For Mary, in this situation, he filled in a very emotional need for her. He was involved in something that he didn't really have to be involved in. He could have just been like, whatever. You know, like, this is not my time. Why are you involving me? But he fulfills some sort of emotional need for her. For these servants, they're probably floundering around trying to go house to house or trying to look for what they can in terms of liquor or whatever they need to do. And he fills some sort of physical need for them. He changes water to wine. And it's a physical need for the servants and the people that are throwing this banquet. So he fulfills an emotional need. He fills a physical need, and now he's going to fill a spiritual need. And then because of this, his disciples put their trust in this, in Jesus. And he feels all these things, and he's saying, if you just come to me, he said, I can fill your emotional need, I can fulfill your physical need, and I can fulfill your spiritual need. But it's so interesting that if you look at another layer of this story, it's not Jesus acting and people reacting to him. It's not action-reaction. It's not like that. In fact, it's almost the other way around for two of the types. For example, Mary, she came to Jesus first. There was an immediacy about where she went. She didn't kind of look around or ask around. It says she went straight to Jesus and said, Jesus, there's no more wine at this party. Knowing that he could do something about this. There's immediacy. So he's reacting to her. It's not Jesus doing something, people reacting. Instead, she has this immediate response to go to Jesus. Another thing you start to see is these servants. It's amazing what they do. Imagine you're at this 1 week long marriage party and they're probably serving people and they're probably tired out too. But when they go down to the well and to the water and fill up these jars, what does it say? They filled it to the brim. They filled it to the brim. And I looked at that detail and I was just like, wow, it's really amazing. You know why? It's a small detail, but it's so easy to do things half-baked. It's so easy to get by with just enough, with good enough, with, hey, the jug is filled like 9/10 to the top, with 1/10 left, and that should be good enough. No, it fills the brim. There's so many times in our life, I think, as Christians and as just regular people, it's hard to do everything to the 100% maximum capacity that you possibly can do. It's really draining, whether it's in academics, whether it's in your job, like especially if your job you like absolutely hate, which is the situation in a lot of people I know, that people come to me and they're like, I hate my job. What should I do? Should I change my job? Or sometimes even in the relationships, they get very complacent with the person that they're with, and then everything becomes just so mediocre, and they just kind of get by. Christian preached a sermon about this 2 weeks ago. It's really easy to get by. But you start to see a faith in these servants. They feel they do their work to the brim, to the top capacity that they possibly can do it. And this is how they see Jesus working. When you do something to the best that you're giving, whether you understand it or know it or whatever or not, God will show up there and He will meet your needs. They fill it to the brim, not understanding why, that they're jugging all this water around. 30 gallons is a lot. I drink a lot of water and try picking up maybe 4 gallons in one arm, 4 gallons in another. It's heavy. Imagine 30 gallons and they do it to the brim. They did their best. And God and Jesus met them there. And they were able to see the most miraculous thing. And they put their faith in Jesus. So it's not always action and reaction. Instead, they acted first. And sometimes we're called as Christians to do things not understanding why. my parents, we lived a typical immigrant life, immigrant family. There was a lot of rocky times. My parents went kind of bankrupt when we were in high school. And I remember thinking, gosh, why us? Why does it have to be so hard? And still, God calls us to pray for those times. And many times I wanted to just be like, ah, whatever. God doesn't exist. There's so many times, hard times that come out in life that make you feel so desperate and so angry at God. Like, why? But sometimes He just asks you to just fill it to the brim. He'll meet you there. If you would just fill it to the brim. You're maybe stuck in a major that you do not know why you're in. I did communications and now I don't even know why I did it. But I originally went to school as a divine and performance major. I can't do this for the rest of my life. And I switched my major after a lot of tumultuously fighting with my parents over it. And I finished with communications, and after finishing, I was just like, why did I do this? And I ended up actually coming back to Korea at that time because I was kind of lost a little bit. And I was like, okay, I'm just going to go to Korea and see what I can do out there. But this was 2.5-3 years ago. And sometimes you guys are stuck in a situation, or you've even chosen that situation for yourself, that you don't understand why. Okay. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you to fill it to the brim. Just do it to the best of your capacity, and Jesus will meet you there. And another thing I want to encourage you guys is, the disciples, when they were there in that wedding, they didn't really do anything. They're a very minor character in this account of Jesus' birth. They don't really do much. They're just kind of standing there. But when you look at the last verse, so they put their trust in Jesus. Come to church. That's what it means. You need to be around people that love Jesus, that talk about Jesus, that pray to Jesus, that sometimes you just need to be there in order to see God working. You just need to be there to see what God's doing. I think the most dangerous thing that you can do as a Christian is to find yourself by yourself. And it's really dangerous because those are the times when you are tempted the most. And you're thinking, hey, no eyes are on me. I can just kind of slip into this place, or I can click onto this sight, and I can kind of do this and do that. Remember I told you that it's so interesting that all of our sins are, we try to mimic God. It's so interesting because a lot of our sins come from like lust, comes from what we see. We go, oh, I need that, you know, iPod. I don't know what guys like technology, they go crazy, I guess. I need that new GameCube or whatever the app here. And for girls too, you guys flip through magazines and be like, I need to be that skinny, I need to wear those nice clothes and be like this. And it's so easy to try to see things and we want. But we're so corrupt that we're not seeing things the way according to the way God calls us to see things. And I want to go back to asking you, what kind of legacy do you want to be? What kind of legacy do you want to be? We walk from the Old Testament, people of such awesome faith, this is a legacy that you are supposed to live out. Jesus Christ, He came into the Old Testament, New Testament, points right there. This is our legacy. Jesus is now pushing us forward and saying, now you go and preach my legacy and you be my legacy. What kind of legacy are you going to be? Before I came to Korea 2 years ago, I believe I started praying, I started thinking about what I wanted to do with that. I was a little bit lost, honestly. But I felt a very specific word from God. He said, go. He released me to come to Korea. And this is right after I finished my undergrad. He said, go to Korea. And I said, okay. I didn't have any plans. I didn't know anybody. And I mean, our family here, but I didn't really know what specifically I would be doing out here. I didn't do anything. But I dreamt a dream as soon as I came to Korea. And in the most perfect Korean, which is awesome, in my dream, I was screaming at the top of my lungs to our generation, saying, this is our plan. But I was screaming at the top of my lungs, but preaching the word of Jesus. And I woke up just bawling from that dream, and I was like, what does this mean? What does this mean? And I kept praying over it. And he said to me, a very specific, specific word came to me. And he said, revival in Korea is going to come from the outside. Revival in Korea will come from the outside. That means it's not going to be Korean natives. It's going to be second generation, 1.5 generation, Yuaksaeng that go to America that come back with something that they learned from abroad, and they're going to come back, and revival will begin with people from the outside. And this is where JSCM, this is where Sabingo and where Unuri comes into place, this is where Jubilee comes into place, where every other second generation church and English preaching church comes into place. Because God has a plan, a very specific, specific plan, just like He planned from the beginning of creation, Adam and moving on and moving on and through the line of Seth. He has a plan for you. He had everything planned out to the most minute detail. And He has a plan for JCN. And He says revival is coming from the outside. He says revival is coming from the outside. And I encourage you guys to be ready because something is stirring. When I left Korea 2.5 years, like after seminary, I didn't finish at First Trinity. But I felt as if the Spirit wasn't ready. Something wasn't ready. And I decided, okay, I know that I'm going to get an opportunity to come back to Korea. We'll see what's stirring then. And before I left, I met Christian, which is the strangest thing because the circumstances that I met him was those two sisters. They said that Christian wasn't a Christian. I was just like, what? They were totally set. They were like, I don't think he's a believer. I think he's struggling. I think he needs to Korea. And I was like thinking in my head, I was like, wait, he's KCC staff and he doesn't know that he's a Christian? I was like, that's like, they like preach the four points. They this gospel messaging. I was like, I didn't understand that. I was like, okay, but when I met him, the most powerful thing, and it says, powerful ministry will come through this person. And I was thinking, wow, powerful ministry. We got to pray that night. Just as we prayed that night, I pray that we'll pray for some of you, that a powerful ministry will come from some of you people, because I believe something is stirring. And many, many, many people are prophesying the same thing, that something is stirring in this country, and something is getting ready to happen. It's so ripe. It's like right now time. A lot of people think that China is the new hot ground. China is not the hot ground. And it's all going to start. Revival is coming.
Amen.
And the answer. That means you. You, the people that are speaking English in this foreign country that speaks only Korean, and those that speak English on the buses and annoying some other people, but this is your chance. This is your opportunity. You know, rise up. Mm. Let's just close your eyes. I want you guys to close your eyes. And I'm going to pray just for all of us, and then we're going to lead into a time of prayer. But, Abba Father, Daddy, I just want to thank you so much, Lord, for each specific individual that you called here. And you had a plan so specifically, Lord, that they would be here, and that they would hear this message, and that they would know in their hearts that they are ones to be called, not just the army, but called as leaders, as generals, as colonels.
Yes.
Lord, they're called to lead your army. They're going to be flag bearers and infantrymen and leaders. And Lord Father, I pray that you lift up your powerful army in these people. Lord, if there's people that are calling just like Isaiah did, here I am, Lord. I pray that you will honor their prayer and that you will take them and that you will grasp their desire to serve you. Because Lord, they're truly doing something special. And we're all waiting with this fervent heart, Lord. We're all waiting, Lord, on what you have planned and what you're going to be doing through us, through me, through just every individual. Lord, we wait on you. And we're asking, Father, we're asking for you to use so many, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I know that, Father, you're going to give us an opportunity to pray. Lord, I pray that I would just be a perfect vessel, just a pure vessel, somebody that can just speak your words. Lord, I ask for your anointing in this room. I pray that you will just speak to each individual that you need to speak to. I pray that you'll challenge and rebuke when you need to do those things. I pray that the word of God will just drench them, Lord, pierce them deep as well. So, I give you this time.